Howdy, folks. Today, we're going to be wrapping up 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be talking about verses 12 through 19, some of the things that we are going to be talking about. We have already talked about in chapter 2, in chapter 3, and in chapter 4, and we will be revisiting some of this in chapter 5. You know what this tells us? There is a great concern on our Lord's mind that he has the Holy Spirit inspire Peter to write this letter where the emphasis of suffering joyfully for him is being made repeatedly and doing so while living above reproach. So before we get into our study, I want to remind you, those out there who are listening, that on Thursdays at 7 o'clock Mountain Time in the United States of America, that is 9 o'clock Eastern Time in the USA, I do a Zoom class, and you, if you enjoy these podcasts, are welcome to join us. You just need to email me, brian@wordsoftruth.net, B-R-I-A-N @wordsoftruth.net, or you can text message or call me at 915-525-5794. My contact information is in the show description of this podcast or on my website, wordsoftruth.net. Get a hold of me. I'll email you a link to the class so that you can join us. We're in Romans right now. We're having a good time. We got people from across the country and other places of the world that join us on an occasional basis. Very thankful for them, but would love to have you in there too. To our study. It's great, like we talked about last week, to know that something is coming near to an end. If I'm suffering through something and I can see light at the end of the tunnel, sort of like Revelation 2, 8 through 11, where the messenger of the church in Smyrna wrote, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Point being there in verse 10, they were told not to fear. The 10-day was not literal, but pointing out that, hey, the time is short at hand where these things are going to end. We and any Christian who is alive since the first century knows that part of being Christianity is that from time to time, it is likely you will have to suffer through some level of persecution. To Timothy, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:10 through 12, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions," which came to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, "which persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now there's concern though, especially if there are saints that aren't rooted and grounded, because in the parable of the sower, we see in Mark 4:17 that those have no root in themselves and so endure for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended, meaning they stumble. That's what the word offended there means, they stumble. So there is some concern, especially if there are any babes among the saints here. And there are some indicators in the letter where there are those that aren't growing as they should. You see it in 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, where they were told to lay aside malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that they may grow thereby. So we have some indicators there of concern. In this letter, we have seen that these saints were told how to see good days. We saw this in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, where it was said, "Finally, be all of one mind, have compassion one another, love his brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that thereunto called that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears open their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. We talked about last week the relationship and the love that brethren are to have one for another. Hey, these could help them through these difficult times. What Peter is preparing them for was not uncommon for saints to be aware of in the first century, to be prepared for in the first century. In Acts 14:22, when Paul and Barnabas are out preaching, they were confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And as we started this chapter, chapter 4, talking about in verses 1 and 2, for as much then as Christ suffered us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. What we're about to read shows us exactly why this chapter starts this way. Understanding that chapters have been put in place by Bible publishers over the years, and Peter didn't write chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. I'm just using it as a context reference. We get it. What we're about to read, Peter is trying to arm them with the right mindset for what is to come. So he says in verses 12 through 19 that we're looking at today, beloved, love that, the term of endearment there, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody on other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them suffer according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Let's unpack it. Prepare. Prepare by knowing that you aren't being isolated. You aren't being picked on in some kind of special way. What these saints were being told they're going to face was happening to brethren in other places. We'll see it again in chapter 5, in verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking to whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So, saints, these brethren were told what's happening to them wasn't just happening to them. We all need to understand that too. We need to understand that as we might go through difficult times because we are Christians, for those of you listening who are Christians, it's not just you. You're not just being targeted all alone. It's been the case even back when you look in the old law at the prophets and everything that they faced. Yeah, it's not like you're getting some kind of special hatred thrown your way. That's the message they needed to understand. And it's good for anybody that's facing anything because of the cause of Christ to realize that. Jesus was not in any way, shape, or form trying to sell people that being a faithful child of God, being a disciple of his, was going to be a cakewalk. That, hey, nothing's going to happen to you. You know, all those prosperity doctrines and all that junk that you hear today, it's so false. Jesus didn't preach that. In Matthew 5, 10 through 12, he said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice in being exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Hey, come on. Don't think it's just happening to you. And our Lord understands what it is to suffer. We know that, right? You know that, right? And why? Why do people treat Christians poorly? Well, the same reason they did Jesus. Just think about two references in the book of John. First, John 3, 19 through 21 says, "This is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God." And then in John 15, 18 through 20, to the disciples he said, "If the world hates you, ye know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Here's what God's people know. God's people know that we are the light of the world, Matthew 5, verse 14, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. We know that those who are the light are like candles. So in verse 15, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all in the house." We know, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus was the light, but we are too. And we are to walk as children of the light. Ephesians 5, verse 8, "Ye sometimes were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." Well, because of that, people hate us. And, you know, this is something we talked about in 1 Peter 4 already, that those who might have known faithful saints in the past, 1 Peter 4, 3 through 5, or I think we broke down 3 through 6 in the lesson that we covered, they think it's strange that you don't act the way that you used to, that you don't walk with them in the same way that you did in the past. So I don't like you for it. Well, even those that don't know us, they don't like the light. So when you're being a light, even if you're not opening your mouth, by your deeds, you're exposing darkness. Now, what Peter is talking to them about, he's already somewhat talked to him about in chapter 3. You remember verses 14 through 17 of chapter 3? "But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil as you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." So all of that is just being repeated here. That rejoice, understand the glory that is going to be revealed. Then he talks about how, you know what, "let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief." That's the point that he made in chapter 3 as well. So this is repetitive. And we need to learn from that. That sometimes we need to hear the same thing two or three times. Hey, and for some, even more than that. Because it needs to sink in, right? The repetitive teaching needs to sink in. So, being reproached for the name of Christ, guess what? Don't be ashamed of that. Don't be ashamed of that. In Luke 6, 22 and 23, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from the company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." You know, we live in a world where people don't want to be disliked. People want to win popularity contest. You know, if you just dropped a few verses down there in Luke 6, verse 26, Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Righteous living means some people are going to have bad things to say about you. Don't be ashamed of that. Just don't give them a reason. Don't give them the stick to beat you with. Don't be the reason, all right? So then he makes the point that the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon them. Now, we see other texts in the Bible, like Ephesians 3, 14 through 16, where Paul said to the saints in Ephesus, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." I want to break this down a little bit, and I'm going to repeat a point that we made in last week's podcast as well. If you hadn't listened to that, I hope you're at least following in some order, because some of the points that we talk about build one upon another. It's a little bit important that, you know, you kind of follow the sequence of things that we're going through, especially as we're going through it in the order from which the letter was written. So let's think about this. The term resteth here, when he's saying the Spirit of glory and of God resteth, is translated in other places as rest or refreshed. In Mark 6 and verse 31, he said to them, "Come ye yourselves apart in a desert place and rest a while, for there be many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." In 1 Corinthians 16, 18, "For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge them that are such." In 2 Corinthians 7, 13, "Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceeding the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all." Philemon, verse 20, "Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord," and on. So the point being, resteth, rest, refreshed. The sense that we need to gain from the way that that word is translated in other place, the Spirit of glory and of God refresheth upon you, or rest upon you. Significant. The Spirit was actively at work in and through the saints in the first century. We talked about last week, we looked at Acts 19, 1 through 7, so I won't do that again. But let me give you Galatians 3, 1 through 5. The people in Galatia had been so soon removed from the gospel of Christ unto another gospel. It was a shame. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Paul marveled at it. So he says to them in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" And he's telling them this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit through the law of Moses, that in the book of Galatians is the law that is being put away with for the system of faith that we have in Christ? So he says, "Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" You see, the law of Moses was a carnal law. So he's pointing out to them the difference between spiritual and carnal. He says, "Have you suffered many things in vain? If it be yet in vain, he therefore that ministereth to the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" So think about this point. The Spirit of God refresheth, resteth, sitteth upon them, however you want to phrase that language. They have these gifts that saints had in the first century. Understand that that is evidence in your life. That is what he's telling them. That is evidence in your life. Don't be ashamed. God hasn't left you. You have the evidence of that through the Spirit. You remember last week we talked about Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and we talked about how the Holy Spirit, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. He was the earnest or the down payment of their inheritance. 2 Corinthians 5, 5 talks about, "Now he that wrought for us the selfsame thing is God, also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." Galatians 4, 6, you know, if you just take from Galatians 3, same people, Galatians 4, 6, "Because you're sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see, people today, they have this difficulty understanding the Holy Spirit because they think they have the Holy Spirit even though they don't hear anything or see anything or do anything. People that had the Holy Spirit in the first century didn't have some dormant being like people teach today. It's so mind-boggling to me. But the Spirit was at work through them so that they knew they were God's children. This is what Peter is calling upon them to recognize. He's telling them, think about who's working through you. And maybe you're sitting there today and going, how didn't they recognize that? Hey, look, I didn't write it. Obviously, they need to be reminded of this. Obviously, what's going on through them isn't ringing the bell. Obviously, the Spirit of God has a concern, and Peter is writing because of this, that these saints feel to some degree deserted. That's why, as we're talking about this evidence here, and then when we get down to verse 19, we'll talk about, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of the souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. They're needing reassurance. They're needing reassurance. Look, the Holy Spirit did not provide a confidence like the written word does. The written word is the true power of salvation, Romans 1:16. It's faith in God's word. So they need this confidence builder at this point in time. Now, why is that? Well, there are people, and there were such in the first century, that think that suffering is evidence that you don't have a relationship with God. And think about it. The book of Job is like that. You know, when Job suffered in chapters 1 and 2, and then his friends come to him. I mean, chapter 4 through 31, Job is debating back and forth with his friends about whether or not God's deserted him. And Job's convinced, and they're convinced, and all kinds of manner of mess. In Luke 13, 1 through 5, says there were present at that season some that told him of the Galilean, who blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said to them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such. See, that's the thinking. Bad things happen to bad people. That's the thinking, right? Jesus says, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then he gives another. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? Jesus answered, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The idea we're going through these things, is God still with us, needed to be dealt with by Peter. So he's doing that. You know, in John 9, 1 through 2, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was born blind from his birth. Notice this. His disciples, so not people that were outside the teaching realm of Jesus, his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, this is the thinking. What did I do to deserve that? It's these saints weren't doing anything to deserve their suffering. They're suffering at the hands of sinful men because they're righteous people. And Peter's having to point this out to them. And we talked about in times past, there's even a suffering that's common to all men. You know, in Ecclesiastes 9:11, Solomon penned, by inspiration I return and saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, yet favor nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to us all. So there's a sense of suffering that everybody goes through, right? We're all going to go through something. We're all going to die, Hebrews 9 and verse 27, unless Jesus comes first. And some of us may suffer through terrible illnesses or horrible tragedy that brings about our demise. What these saints were suffering was because they're faithful. Then there's things that we all suffer, whether we're faithful or not, that are common to man, okay? They're needing reminded. Look at the Spirit that is upon them. He hasn't left you. They're needing reminded that they're not suffering as a result of God punishing them. And it's sad that they had to go through that. Sad that they felt like something going on might have been their fault. Those that persecute the saints then, they're doing it because they're evil. From there, Peter makes a point that on their part, so is on the part of the sinners, God is evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. So their suffering wasn't to the shame of God. 1 Peter 2:12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So them then, and any saint now that might suffer, step back and understand that it is not to the shame of God, nor to ourselves. If we're suffering for righteousness' sake, to God be the glory. Don't be ashamed. Glorify God on this behalf. So, don't let, and this is, again, repetitive, this is a point, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters. We've covered the don't do wrong. 1 Peter 3:70 is better if the will of God be so that you suffer well-doing from evil-doing. If you go to jail, if you face some kind of persecution, if you do something wrong, that's on you. You can't say you suffered that because you're a Christian. And the things that are common to man, we don't suffer that because we're Christians as well. What these saints were suffering was persecution because they were faithful. Let's talk about not being a busybody in other men's affairs. This is the, you know, mind your own business. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Do your own business is like saying, mind your own business. Keep your eyes on what's there. You know, one of the things that was written, Timothy was being told about which widows ought to be helped by the church and the responsibilities to family and everything else. And then about younger women, 1 Timothy 5:11 through 14 says, the younger widows refuse, for when they have began to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they cast off their first faith. Withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Think about this principle, and not just to the younger women there, but even in 2 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13, we hear that there were some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Them that are such we command and exhort you by Lord Jesus that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. We all ought to be too busy to be involved in anybody else's and everybody else's business. Social media is a terrible thing in this regard because people are up in everyone else's business. Get busy. How you got so much time to be on your phone? If you're a man, you ought to be supporting your family. When you're not supporting your family, spending time with your family. And when you're not spending time with your family, you ought to be in spiritual things, taking care of your soul. Women who have a household to run, children to take care of, that's the point of the scriptures I just read, right? This isn't the opinion of Brian. That should take away your ability to spend hours upon hours in social media and other things and other people's business. Mind your own business. Get busy in the things that matter. You know, why is a man doing bad at work? Because instead of working, he's watching videos, he's TikToking, he's doing this or whatever. Get busy and things that matter. So remember this. Remember this instruction here in the midst of talking about suffering things, because you can suffer as a busybody in other men's matters. Don't be a busybody at all. Mind your own business. From there, Peter talks about the time has come that judgment's going to begin at the house of God. So judgment's going to commence first at the house of God. And guess what? There's an expectation. There's an expectation. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Notice, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. The house of God is the church. The church is supposed to be, and 1 Timothy 3:15, by the way, proves that. But Paul, after he gives the qualifications of elders and deacons to Timothy, he says, if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church, like we read in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, is supposed to be without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, to be holy without blemish. The church, the body of Christ, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, is the members, right? 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Now, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. We, as members of the body of Christ, are to be spotless, without wrinkle, holy, without blemish. What happens? What's the end of those that do not obey the gospel? Mark 16, 15 to 16. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Jesus in John 12, 48 says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him that last day. In a chapter of the Bible that is emphasizing the sinfulness of hypocrisy, Romans 2 and verse 8 says, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. To the persecuted saints in Thessalonica, they're told in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9, you are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The end of those that do not obey the gospel is clearly destruction. Clearly destruction. So it should be startling. It should give pause when we read, when anybody reads or hears that the righteous are saved with difficulty. That scarcely means hardly or with difficulty. I want you to think about this principle. Being righteous doesn't store up for us extra credit. We could live 40 righteous years upon this earth and sin and become a sinner. God doesn't say on the scale, you've done more righteousness than you have unrighteousness. Why we can't work our way to heaven, right? One of the reasons. Ezekiel 18, 24. God says to the erring children of Israel, when the righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations the wicked man doeth, shall he live? Notice this. All his righteousness that he had done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he had trespassed, and his sin that he sinned, and them shall he die. Same points made in chapter 33 of Ezekiel in verses 12 and 13. Where therefore thou son of man say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live if he trust in his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he committed, he shall die for it. We are not building up extra credit when we live righteous. God expects His children to be found, like we talked about earlier, without spot, wrinkle, holy, without blemish at all times. It's not going to be, you've committed 275,000 acts of righteousness and 179,406 acts of sin. Your righteousness outweighs your unrighteousness. Enter thou in, thy good and faithful servant. No, 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 no. Nor are you going to be able to percentage your righteousness like, okay, I've done twice or three times or fourfold the righteous acts of my sinful life. No, 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 no. The righteous are scarcely saved. Don't count how many good things you're doing as a guarantee of heaven. Don't do it. Be found right when He comes. If you're a sinner, think about what that means for you, that the righteous are scarcely saved. Where's that put the sinner? And listen, we look at other texts in the Scriptures about staying faithful to the end. Let me give you an example. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily," while it is called today, "lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast in the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Chapter 4, verse 1. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, being not mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on the wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and to whom it was first preached, enter not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Therefore remain therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Hear that. Don't think I've arrived. You haven't arrived. There are other texts. Philippians 3, Paul does an amazing job talking about how he had not already attained in Philippians 3 and verse 12. But the whole chapter is just wonderful to get us to understand that nobody has made it yet. The righteous are scarcely saved. It's not time to retire. It's time to work. The Bible gives us language. Jesus, out of his mouth, think about it. He said, Matthew 7, 13 through 14, "Enter ye at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." It is harder to be saved than it is to be lost. That strait gate, that narrow gate. Think about that. It's narrow. When you think about any path being narrow, but then the way to destruction is broad It's wide, meaning it's spacious. Many there be which go in thereat. Few are saved, many are lost. In Luke 13, 23 and 24, one said to him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Boy, Jesus' answer ought to give us all a great degree of thought. He said, strive. That word means to struggle, to contend, to endeavor, fight, labor fervently. He said, strive to enter in the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. These are the points that Peter is making. Let that sink in. Then he points out, you know, it's the righteous are scarcely saved. This is him prodding them. Don't fail now. Don't go through so many things. Go, you know, think back to the Galatians 3 point that we were talking about earlier. Where in verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? Don't go so far. Don't suffer so much to fall at this point in time. Keep on keeping on. Then, after, I love this. Wherefore? So, he comes back to a great, awesome, edifying point. The righteous are scarcely saved, so I'm not going to trust in myself. I'm going to trust in my Lord. I'm not going to fall. I'm not going to fail. But I'm going to commit the keeping of my soul unto my faithful Creator. That's what he's trying to get them to do. Don't think you're suffering and you're lost because you're suffering. God hasn't given up on you. Trust in him is the conclusion of chapter 4. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 said this in verses 7 through 12. For God hath not given unto us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Notice this. This is awesome. He says, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. As long as you don't walk away, you know, we see this, John 6:66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. We see that happen. If you don't walk away, Jesus isn't going to throw you away. In that same chapter, John 6, verse 37, he said, all the Father give me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And our Father's not going to lose us either. John 10, 27 to 29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which is given me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So here's the reassurance. Commit the keeping of your soul. If you're a faithful child of God, commit the keeping of your soul to God. He's not going to lose us. So don't walk away. Don't think that whatever you're suffering is him punishing you. He's not doing that to you. It's like Job. God permitted it. He didn't stop it. But Job wasn't suffering at the hand of God. He was suffering at the hand of Satan. God's not going to stop us from suffering through things in this world. He's given free will to those that will do evil as well as us to will do good. And if they do evil to us, he's not going to give us up. But don't allow what you suffer to make you think that you're separated from God. If you're faithful, you're not separated from God, even though you might suffer great things. In Romans 8, 28 through 39, we know that all things work together for them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called, and whom he called, them he had justified. Whom he had justified, them he also glorified. What should we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall not he with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Who is he that at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Notice this, folks. Verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, yes. Awesome stuff. God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful by whom you are called the fellowship of the Son Jesus Christ. We can trust him. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9 says, know ye that therefore the Lord thy God, he is God, is the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. He cannot lie, Titus 1, 1 and 2. I commit the keeping of my soul to him because the world can't take it away. You can beat a faithful child of God. You can arrest a faithful child of God. You can strip us of our clothes, of our property. You can strip us of our mental capacity if you want. I've given my soul to my Father. You can't have it. That's the point of the conclusion of what Peter writes as we have it broken down in chapter 4. And it's wonderful. If you're a faithful child of God, learn from that. And if you're not, understand that everything in this world is temporary. When you die, when you leave this world to go on to paradise or torment, you're not taking anything you worked for in this life with you. Nothing. It's like Paul tried to teach Timothy about being content. And he made the point to Timothy about being content in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He said in verse 7, we brought nothing in this world, certain we can carry nothing out. Listen, that's truth. But here's what you got. You got a soul. It's going to go on forever. You can be obedient to the Lord and put your soul in his hands and trust that he'll keep it. And man can't do anything about that. Only you and he have that control. Folks, that's it for this chapter. Our next study, we'll be getting into chapter 5, where we're going to talk about elders. The elders which are among you, I exhort you. I'm an elder, a witness of the subject of Christ, a partaker of the glory that should be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but samples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Being an elder, meeting those qualifications is challenging. The work of an elder is challenging. I can't even imagine at this time where the saints are scattered and they're fleeing and they're being persecuted, what it must have been like to try to shepherd the flock. What a difficult thing. But Peter knew it. We see in what we just read that Peter was an elder, not just an apostle, an evangelist, not just a faithful child of God, but an elder at this point in his life. So we're going to dig into those things if all goes according to plan in our next podcast. I hope this lesson has been edifying and informative to you. Some of it's repetitive, but it's a good repetitive. And some of it is just, powerful stuff. I think I did a podcast not too long ago where I talked about Christians are not victims. And we talked about some of the principles that we just went over in that podcast. So good reminders for us who are in Christ And hey, what a great thing to think about if you're not, that you can have eternal life and no man can take it from you. I'm going to go ahead and wrap up. I thank you so much for listening. If all goes according to plan, I'm back on Tuesday. So until then, I will say goodbye.